And turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, 14th chapter. And we'll be looking at verses 16 to 18 one more time. John 14, beginning in verse 16. Hear now the inspired Word of God. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into Your Word, we ask that You would be pleased to bless our time together, bless the preaching. And again, as we always ask, we pray, Father, that as the word goes forth, it would accomplish every purpose for which You intend it, and that it would not return void. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I used to be an avid golfer. Not a particularly good one, but just an avid golfer. On one occasion, I traveled to Florida with some friends on a little golfing vacation. One of the men's brother was an insurance agent, and he had obtained tee times on some of the finest golf courses on the east coast of Florida. And we stayed at his house, which had been built on an orange grove. The builders of the development had designed the house to leave as many of the orange trees as possible. So when we woke up in the morning, we would walk out into the rear of the house, pick oranges right off the tree, bring them inside to his juicer, and have some of the freshest orange juice I have ever tasted, right from tree to mouth. One morning, one of the guys jokingly said, "I don't feel like orange juice. Pick me an apple instead." And of course, everyone laughed, and he was inundated as we threw couch pillows at him. But there's a rather obvious principle. You don't get apples from an orange tree. Everybody knows that. In fact, fruit trees are known by what fruit they bear. Experts may be able to look at a tree and tell you what kind it is, but for someone like me, I have a brown thumb. I can kill artificial plants. But I can only be sure of what kind of tree it is when I see the fruit hanging off the tree. And that's a biblical principle that even carries over into the spiritual realm, isn't it? When Jesus was warning the disciples about the danger of false prophets, He used this very same analogy. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" And then Jesus continues to expand upon this simple but profound analogy, and He says, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." The fact is, this analogy is used not only more than once, but quite frequently in Scripture. A tree is known by its fruit. John the Baptist said to the Pharisees in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 8, as he was rebuking them, he says, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And Jesus, responding to his enemies in Matthew chapter 12, He says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." So the analogy is clear, isn't it? But what does this have to do with our text in John 14, you may ask? Now remember how we got here and where we are in the Scriptures. Jesus is speaking to His disciples alone on the eve of His arrest and the events following His burial and crucifixion. Judas, the betrayer, has already left. And Jesus is giving words of encouragement and comfort to the 11 faithful. He is preparing them for his departure. He has told them the work of the gospel ministry is going to continue through them even though he is leaving. And the fact is, he says, that they will do greater works than he did while he was here on earth. And in this discourse, he explains to them just how they are going to accomplish these great works. Remember, this is even before he has given them the Great Commission. But he does tell them that in order to accomplish these great works, he is going to give them the Holy Spirit, an essential fact that it must take place if they're going to carry this out. And that's how we come to our text. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. It is these words of Jesus that prompted us to look into this subject of the Holy Spirit in this kind of like a little mini-series in the middle of this Gospel of John. Even though much of what we have studied is not found in our main text. In fact, even today as we continue and bring this series to an end, our main text is not really John 14. That's just the jumping off place. But we're going to be looking more specifically at Galatians 5. So I want to tell you now, why did I opt to take this short trip into the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the middle of the Gospel of John? There's two major reasons. First, because of the importance of this doctrine. As we've mentioned before, all the commands of Jesus to his church, the two great commandments, the great commission, the work of building the church and subduing the enemies of Christ, are all totally impossible to accomplish without the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we can do in and of ourselves. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. And we cannot win spiritual warfare if we are using carnal weapons. Therefore, it is important that we understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that leads to the second reason for this little series. And that is because of the vast amount of poor teaching on this important doctrine. Most of the teaching on the Holy Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ today ranges from poor to misguided to outright heresy on the one side, to total negligence or ignorance and or the complete absence of the teaching on the other side. And so we've embarked on this study in order that you would know the great doctrines concerning the Holy Spirit, that you would put them into practice in your daily life, and that you would engage in this spiritual battle that we are in, fully equipped to win. And having said that, now we come today to another portion of this doctrine that is avoided or neglected even by those who have an overemphasis on the Holy Spirit. And that doctrine is the fruit of the Spirit. But first, we must differentiate between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And using the proper language here is important. First, we need to understand this, that the Holy Spirit himself is a gift from God to the church. Our text is one of the main texts which shows that. The Father is going to give you another helper, Jesus says. Jesus said he was going away and he's going to send another helper. So the Holy Spirit himself is a gift to the church. But then we've learned that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that even the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers, these men themselves are gifts to the church. If you've been in our fellowship hall, you'll notice that the whole front wall practically is full of books. Why do we have all those books? But maybe why do we have the Bible? Because God, over the last 2,000 years, has given the church some tremendous gifts in men who were gifted by the Holy Spirit in biblical interpretation and exposition. And we have the benefit of that, and that's what's in our library. We can know that what we're teaching, what we're looking at today, we know what John Calvin thought, what Jonathan Edwards thought, but Martin Luther, Augustine, all of these great men of God. The church in Corinth, when Paul wrote to them, Paul gets into some greater detail concerning the various gifts and their use. And we found out from reading in that book that not all people have the same gifts. And we also saw that not all the gifts are necessary for all times. And any gift that is manifested by a church member should not be the source of division or the source of pride. It's a big problem. That was one of the major reasons Paul wrote to his first letter to the Corinthians. And then we see that in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, that Paul shows that the gifts are given as the Spirit deems appropriate, and that's why no one should be appropriate about their particular gift, because it is only given to them as the Holy Spirit directs. And Paul uses the example of the body, and he shows how all the gifts are necessary, even those which seem lesser than the others. And remember, he went through that whole thing. The whole body can't be an eye. The whole body can't be a head. But that every part is necessary. And then he reiterates that these gifts are distributed by the Holy Spirit as He wills. So if there is boasting in the gifts, it is clearly against not only the teaching of the apostles, but against the Holy Spirit Himself. Now here's just a brief summary, if I can, in just a few words of the gifts of the Spirit. First, every Christian is gifted in one way or another. Some may have more than one gift, but these gifts are not a sign of maturity or spirituality, for even a new believer is given spiritual gifts. They are given to the individual for the edification of the body and the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. And then one last point. These gifts are not natural talents. They are given by the Holy Spirit at conversion to be used for the glory of God and the building up of His church. Now we come to the fruit of the Spirit, which is different. Should not be confused with the gifts. See, while the gifts are given by the Spirit after conversion, the fruit of the Spirit is a manifestation of the work of redemption in the believer. And there are a variety of gifts. Notice it's in the plural. There are many and different gifts of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, notice it's singular. While we see different manifestations of the fruit, it is one fruit. Every Christian may have but one of the variety of gifts, but every Christian must be demonstrating all, and in this case, the 9 qualities we'll look at this morning. The fruit of the Spirit is not a smorgasbord. Now, you all know that I'm from Norwegian background, and smorgasbord was a part of our growing up. And we could go across, and if you've never seen a Norwegian smorgasbord, avoid the Swedish smorgasbords, but the Norwegian smorgasbords are something. As a little kid, there were certain things that I learned how to avoid. Those little crackers with the pickled herring. Now, today I love that, but that took time. But as a little kid, I'd skip over the pickled herring and the anchovies and especially the sardines. But that's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, you don't pick and choose. I want love, but patience I certainly don't want. Self-control? No, thank you. Some people approach the fruit of the Spirit in just that way. The fruit of the Spirit is what sets the Christian apart from the pagan or the non-believer. If there is no fruit, then the tree is bad, Jesus said. The fruit of the Spirit is a demonstration of the working out of your sanctification. And because of the sanctifying influence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you need to understand something. A radical change takes place in a person who is redeemed. It's not merely change in behavior. It is a radical change to the individual himself. He has been given a new heart. And that is seen in the fruit as enumerated by Paul. Now, there's another interesting point that must be made. The fruit, this fruit that we're going to look at, is not personality traits that come natural to a person. The fruit does not come as a result of behavior modification. The fruit of the Spirit comes when the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart and continues the work of sanctification in the life of the believer. It's what Paul said to the church in Philippi, chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And I want to reiterate that this is, in fact, a supernatural work of God taking place in you. And Paul makes that distinction quite clear in the portion of Scripture in Galatians 5 that we read this morning. We need to look at something first, though. In order to look at the fruit of the Spirit, we need to look at it in the whole context. That's why we started our reading all the way back in verse 13. But I want you to look at verse 16 of Galatians 5. And we're going to be in Galatians 5 probably till the end of the service at this point. The apostle says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Keep that phrase in mind. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, for there is these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And then Paul continues by giving some examples of what are these natural desires of the flesh. Look at verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, keep that phrase in mind as well, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, and carousing, and things like these. What Paul is referring to is what we call our doctrine of total depravity. Man is born in sin and practices sin because that is what his nature desires. This is not a mystery. And in fact, Paul says right at the beginning, he says, these deeds are evident. This is not something hidden. These are clearly seen. And they are evident in everyone from our earliest age. You want to see total depravity? Take one toy, two toddlers, put them in a room. And then Paul, or the rest of the biblical writers, teaches that everyone commits all of these deeds. No, that's not what they're teaching. But everyone practices some of them. Some people may be greater sinners than others, but all are sinners and practice these deeds. And by the way, this is not an exhaustive list of the deeds of the flesh. You might be saying, well, hey, I got another one, but it's not on the list. No, this is a sampling by the apostles to warn Christians of the dangers of not walking in the Spirit. And we know this because he ends the list with, and things like these. So I want to make two points concerning these sins. First, we need to remember that Jesus, in his explanation of the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount, dispelled the idea that just because you didn't murder someone doesn't mean you're not guilty of murder. If you've hated anyone, you have violated the sixth commandment. Merely refraining from outward sin doesn't negate the sin in the heart. And so Paul, in the wisdom given to him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't list the Ten Commandments here, but gives a list of sins that everyone can identify with. Who among us can say, I have never had an immoral, impure, or sensuous thought? Only the liar. Who can say they never put anything before God which is idolatry? Who can say that you've never been at odds with anyone or never had an argument or was jealous or had an ungodly dispute? And then Paul does throw in what in legal terminology we call the catch-all. Anything like these. And so Paul warns, if your life is marked by this behavior, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if we look at both Scripture and the reality around us, you know that this includes all of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, Paul tells us. But we know that because we look around and we see sinners all around us. And especially when we look in the mirror in the morning. And the only way to avoid the consequences of a life of sin is through repentance and through the finished work of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is the only one who can forgive sin because He paid the price for it. And it is only through the grace of God that you have the faith to believe and be redeemed. And that leads me to my second observation. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in this society, the sin in that society will not stay static. Sin is never content to remain equal. Paul tells us in the first chapter of Romans that when the word of God is abandoned, when the Holy Spirit is blasphemed, when people declare, I don't want God, God gives them what they want and He removes His restraint, and that society spirals downward from reprobation to reprobation and ultimately judgment from God. And it all begins with compromise. It all begins with a statement. We need to have abortion legalized to protect these young girls from phony doctors working in back alleys. When did you hear that? That was the argument at the beginning, for those of you who don't remember. And then we expanded upon that because a woman has a right over her own body, we're told. And now we see a celebration because a baby can be murdered right up to the birth. Spiraling downward. It begins by being tolerant to sin and ends up by calling evil good and good evil. Abortion is a symptom of a greater problem, and that's the hatred of God. And Paul is clear that the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're easy to see. And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And with that as a background, Paul brings us to the fruit of the Spirit. And the first important point when we look at the fruit of the Spirit is simply this. The fruit is supernatural. And what I mean is that the characteristics of the fruit, again, these are not mere personality traits. They are not natural behavior qualities. They are qualities that come from the Holy Spirit working on your soul to bring you in conformance with the image of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us this is one of the fundamental reasons you've been saved. Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working in you, along with the grace of God through the preaching of the word, through prayer, through fellowship of the saints, will bring forth this very special fruit. And make no mistake, it is nothing you can do on your own. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. So let's look at this fruit. This is the fruit that that manifests itself in the life of someone who has truly been saved. First is love. Well, this should be no surprise. For God is love. The great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus has already told us that love is the standard by which the world can judge if you are believers. Remember back in John chapter 13. Verse 35, Jesus said, by this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. But this love is not the natural love that even unregenerate people have. We need to understand, unregenerate people, non-Christians, they can love each other. They can even love their dogs and their cats. They can hug their trees. But that's different. The love that Christ sheds abroad in the heart of the Christian is different. It's supernatural. It is a higher love than what is capable in our natural man. It is what Paul describes in the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love doesn't brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account the wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And he continues, biblical love never fails. I just want you to pause for a moment and just think about those characteristics. How close are we to that love? That love is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this love is first to God, but then must be manifested to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then even to our enemies. That's the message of Scripture. That's not natural love. Second is joy. And joy is not giddiness or silliness. I remember Ginger and I were standing in line to see it was a Christian movie that was coming out. It was many years ago. I don't remember what the movie was. We were standing, and there was a whole group of people obviously professing the name of Christ. And all of a sudden, this one kid starts jumping up and down. He says, I'm jumping for Jesus. I'm happy. I'm joyful. Made no sense. That's not the joy of Scripture. I'm not going to take away. Maybe that's the way he expressed himself. That's fine. You're not going to find me doing that. I'm sorry. Don't expect me to be jumping for Jesus. I can lay down and take a nap for Jesus. You do not have to be laughing or even smiling to have biblical joy. Perhaps the best description of joy that I've ever heard is that joy, biblical joy, is a calm delight. You can experience joy even in the midst of great sorrow. When my mother went home to be with the Lord, I experienced both. She had been in the hospital. She had heart issues. She had cancer issues. She had so many issues. It's amazing she lived to be almost 90 years old. But she had been in so much pain toward the end of her life that in one of my last visits with her, she said, can you pray that the Lord would take me home? She says, I want to go. So when she passed, there was sorrow. To this day, I miss my mother. But there was joy that she was with her Savior. free from the pains and the sorrow and the heartache of this world. That's very consistent with Scripture. Paul wrote an epistle whose main theme is joy. It's the epistle to the church in Philippi, Philippians. But you know what's mixed through that whole epistle? Suffering and sorrow. See, that joy is not a natural joy. It can only come from the Holy Spirit. Third is peace. Now, in Scripture, the concept of peace is first and foremost peace with God. And when we are saved, we are reconciled to God, and we are now at peace with Him. And Paul calls that peace. He says, this is a peace that passes all comprehension. And we are told that this peace that we have with God is what we need to emulate to other people. We're told that this is the peace that will guard our hearts and mind, and the model for all of our relationships with others. In fact, we are told that when we are at peace with God, we can pursue peace with others. In fact, Paul in Romans 12 says, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. In other words, if you're not at peace, don't let it be your fault. But then Jesus even upped it again. Not only is it not enough just to be at peace with men, we are to be peacemakers. We should bring peace where we go. Jesus was called what? The Prince of Peace. Fourth is patience. And this is one. It's also translated long-suffering. I keep praying for this. Lord, give me patience, and I need it now. Be careful what you pray for. Paul tells us that you want patience. You know what brings forth patience? Tribulation. But this, again, is not worldly patience. It's a patient spirit waiting on the Lord. Having biblical spiritual patience is a recognition that God is sovereign and that He is only and always good to His children. It is a recognition that when tragedy occurs in your life, God is still sovereign and will turn the effects of that tragedy into good for you. I can't think of spiritual patience without thinking of Johnny Erickson Tada. She has spent over 50 years in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic after a diving accident. The first 2 years of her life, if you've read any of her writings, she struggled with anger and depression for a couple of years. Then she was saved. And she's indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and God changed her heart. I heard her give her testimony once at a conference I was attending, and she stated that if she could go back and change things and avoid that diving accident, that she wouldn't. Because she knew that God had a place right for her in that wheelchair. And she said that wheelchair opened more doors that she could never have entered if she was standing on 2 feet. That's patience. That's long-suffering. Fifth is kindness. Kindness, I don't think, needs much of an explanation. It's the opposite of being mean-spirited or cruel. It's an attitude that always considers the feelings and well-being of the other person. I once heard R.C. Sproul in a sermon address this concept of kindness. And this, it was particularly meaningful to him. And in fact, he was so concerned about being kind that in this sermon he said, I would like to be remembered mostly as being a kind man. As you know, he passed away a year ago this December. You know what's written on his tombstone? He was a kind man, redeemed by a kinder Savior. Sixth is goodness. And spiritual goodness is all about morality, righteousness, and justice. Remember the words of Jesus as he spoke to the man who called him good? There's none good but God. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Christian is transformed. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul puts it this way. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And then listen to verse 2, very important. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That word that is translated transformed literally is metamorphosis. You are to be changed, just like that caterpillar that goes into the cocoon and comes out a butterfly. That is what the Christian is called to be. That is possible only through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Seventh is faithfulness. And in this context, it's not so much talking about your faith, although that concept is not completely absent. But Paul is addressing really more loyalty here. God describes himself as the covenant-keeping God. God never goes back on a promise. Even when we are going through temptations, we are reminded of his faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Everybody should have that verse committed to memory, because you're all going to go through temptations at one time or another. Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." And what does he say? "But just suck it up and you can get through it." And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. God is faithful. And that is one of the fruit we are given by the Holy Spirit, to be faithful, to be loyal servants in the kingdom of God. Eighth is gentleness. You know, this is one of the characteristics that Jesus used to describe himself. In Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls." Gentle is often translated meek, especially in the King James Version. But this gentleness or meekness is greatly misunderstood in our society. Men tend to equate meekness with weakness, even to the point of being timid or afraid. That's simply not true. The concept in the Greek word that's used here is one, and here's the best way to describe it. It is controlled strength. Far from being a character flaw, it is a quality that demonstrates strength that is under control. It is the opposite of the person who flies off in uncontrolled rage. Jesus demonstrated meekness when he overturned the money changers' tables and whipped them. He was being meek. His actions were precise and controlled and exactly perfect for the situation at hand. And the Christian must emulate that gentleness or meekness only through the power of the Holy Spirit. And lastly is self-control. This is almost a misnomer, because the control that we are to exert does not emanate from yourself. Temperance is probably a good translation. And control you must have comes from the Holy Spirit. This is what the Puritans called mortifying the flesh. It's putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Putting off the old man, putting on the new. It is the life of discipline the Christian is called to live as a disciple of Christ. Now that's just a very brief overview of the fruit. And remember, all of those are to be demonstrated by the Christian. And then Paul closes out with some important words. He says, "Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desire." You know, no matter where you look in Scripture, you find a Christian is called to a life of discipline. This modern idea that somehow you come to Christ and you don't have to do another thing. Just simply pray that prayer. Raise your hand. You love Jesus? Yes, yes, good, you're saved. It's not what the Scripture teaches. You are called. In fact, when Jesus called people, said, "Yes, I want to follow you." What did he say? Wait a minute. Count the cost. I don't even have a place to lay my head. You ready to do that? And in verse 25, it's so very often misused. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit is not waiting for some supernatural revelation to tell you what to do. It is walking obedience to the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. In the Scriptures, we have been given everything we need to know to live by the Spirit. And living this way, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, is what it means to live a Spirit-filled life. And so Paul very aptly concludes this whole section of his letter with these important words: let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Because if you've just gone through the fruit of the Spirit, how can you be puffed up? How can you be arrogant or boastful if you know that everything that you have comes from the hand of God? You know, when I was in Florida on that golfing trip, we noticed there was one tree in the backyard that had no fruit on it. It looked like an orange tree, but I couldn't tell. No fruit. So we asked our host, what was it? Was it an orange tree? He said, yes, but something had happened and it stopped bearing fruit. So we asked, well, what are you going to do? He says, well, I'm going to cut it down. He says, I think I might plant a grapefruit tree just so I have some variety in my backyard. He says, after all, what good is an orange tree if it doesn't bear fruit? Get the idea? The lesson of Scripture is clear. The test of true faith is not the demonstration of some supernatural gift of the Spirit of God. Those gifts have served their purpose. The test of the true believer is the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit of God in your daily life. Today we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as always, we are going to call for a time of self-examination. This table is for Christians only. And Christian, you too, though, are called for an examination. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Any unconfessed sin. But we're also to examine ourselves as we come to this table and ask yourself, is your life marked by the fruit of the Spirit? That's the message of the Scripture today. Let's pray, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, we bow before you, and we are so grateful for the gift of the Holy Spirit you've given to your church. Thank you for the gifts that he has given to us. And we would simply pray now, Father, that as we have reviewed the fruit of the Spirit, that we would all examine ourselves to see if we have this fruit. But Father, I would also pray that if there is anyone here today who is not a believer, has never bowed the knee to you, has not repented of their sin, that Father, today you would take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh that they might repent of their sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.